Well, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians as we continue our study of this letter. We pick it up in verse 15 of chapter 1. Paul writes this: "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you would know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." This is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. Again, to sing, "My hope is in the Lord." We're going to sing the first third and seated. I came across several stories recently with a similar point. First is the story of two brothers in New York City who were sons of a famous doctor. Both were bachelors who were well-educated and lived in a luxurious family estate left to them by their father. But over time, they were forgotten because they were recluses. Then in 1947, the police got an anonymous phone tip that someone had died in the mansion. What the police found were two corpses in a house full of junk. 140 tons of garbage. These brothers had been stockpiling the trash for years, collecting everything, throwing out nothing. Though they were immensely wealthy, they lived in a squalid dump. The second story is about William Randolph Hearst, a famous and wealthy newspaper publisher in California, who read about several pieces of art he wanted to add to his grand collection. He sent his agent all over the world looking for the items. Months later, the agent returned and reported that the items had been found in one of Hearst's own warehouses. He had purchased them years before. The third story is about a poor man who went on a cruise. He saved all that he could to go on this cruise, but he had no money left for food. So he took a suitcase full of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. But as he watched the porters carry trays of delicious, luxurious food, he almost went crazy. And after several days, he begged for a plate of food, promising the porter that he would do anything to earn a meal. Well, the porter informed him that if he had a ticket, he could eat as much as he wanted. The food came with the cruise. Three stories with the same lesson. Sometimes what we most want is already in our possession. We just don't know it or don't appreciate it. And that can be true of Christians. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But we can live as paupers, ignorant of or not appropriating the great treasure that is ours in the gospel. It's a sad state of affairs, but one that's far too frequent. And it is that tragedy that Paul wants to prevent in this letter of encouragement and exhortation that he sends to Christians of Ephesus and beyond. Now, the first half of the first chapter of this letter is full of blessing. We've looked at that the last couple of times. The apostle blesses God for the abundant blessings of the gospel. As those united with Christ by faith, he says, we are chosen. And as a result, we have a new story by which we understand who we are. In Christ, we're now forgiven. We have a new conscience that is washed clean by the blood of Christ. In Christ, we're adopted into a new family in which God has become our Father. In Christ, we've been redeemed. We've been purchased from our slavery to sin by the precious blood of Christ. We now have a new master under whom we enjoy real freedom. And in Christ, we are to be holy and blameless, which brings glory to our God. Seeking His holiness gives us a new purpose in our life, one that God Himself will empower us to fulfill. And in Christ, we're now included in a new community, the church, a loving community of grace and truth. And in Christ, we are sealed. We've been given a down payment of our future destiny, a destiny full of God's glory. Such are the blessings of every Christian believer by virtue of their union with Christ by faith. And now in the second half of this chapter, Paul moves from benediction to intercession. As John Stott puts it, first Paul blesses God for having blessed us in Christ. And then he prays that God will open our eyes to grasp the fullness of this blessing. In other words, Paul wants us to appropriate the gospel. He wants us to experience all that is ours in Christ. And this is only possible through the work of the Spirit in our hearts and our minds, which is why Paul's desire for us comes in the form of a prayer. What God has begun in us, as those who have received the gospel, Paul prays will continue and will ultimately come to completion in us by that same gospel. The gospel of God's gracious work, planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and now applied in our lives by the Spirit. And that's what Paul's doing here in this second half of Ephesians chapter 1. So let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul writes, "For this reason," looking back over all that he's just written in that first grand section of the letter, "for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." For this reason. That is, because of all the rich blessings of the gospel that are theirs in Christ, their election, their justification, their adoption, their sanctification, and perhaps especially what is mentioned in the immediately preceding verse, the fact that they had been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing their glorious future. In light of all this, Paul is led to pray unceasingly for these Christian brothers and sisters. But that prayer, first of all, takes the form of thanksgiving. For he recognizes that these Ephesian Christians have indeed begun to enjoy these blessings, as evidenced by two realities displayed in their lives. First, he thanks God for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And surely, this in itself was a demonstration of the Spirit's work among them, for they had forsaken the idols of their culture. They had turned from trusting in their own abilities to keep the law of God to save themselves. And they'd committed themselves to become followers of Jesus Christ. They'd understood Him to be their Messiah, crucified for their sins, and risen to give them new life. And so they had put their faith in Jesus as their Lord, the one who alone could save them, the evidence of their faith. But this inward and very personal act of faith had also an outward and public consequence. They had also demonstrated a love for all the saints. They'd been rescued from self-centeredness and been given a power to look beyond themselves and to relate to other believers in love. Now, I'm sure it wasn't perfect, this love for all the saints. And I mean, if it was, why would Paul need to encourage them to pursue this love later in the letter? But it was still real. It was real enough to assure Paul that their faith was real and that they were, in fact, chosen by God as real recipients of His gracious blessings. And when he heard about their faith and their love, his heart just welled up in thanksgiving to God. What a joy to see God's saving grace at work in the lives of people. There is no greater joy, as John puts it in his letter, than to see your children walking in the truth. Well, may I, as your pastor, say to you here this morning that I feel the same joy as I reflect upon your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, and what a joy it is to see new believers baptized recently confessing their newfound faith in Christ. And yes, I know that our love for all the saints is not all that it could be. And I know there are some here who are longing for deeper relationship, deeper friendships with others here in the church that they just don't seem to be able to find. We live busy lives. We don't always take the time we should to invest in the lives of others. And I'm hoping that as we continue to develop our community groups, that we'll find a better structure to facilitate a deeper sense of community among us where we can indeed bear one another's burdens and love one another, encourage one another in the life that God has given to us. But despite all that, I still thank God for the love for one another that I see in our church family. Now, visitors often comment to me about the warm welcome they receive when they come among us. And especially when a brother or sister is hurting, I see people come alongside them to help bear difficult burdens. I could give you lots of examples of that. I see it happen perhaps more than anybody else. But I'm sure I don't even see all that's happening. And this is one of my greatest joys as a pastor, to see your faith in the Lord Jesus, and especially as that faith is demonstrated in your love for one another. That's evidence of God's work among us. And I thank God often for you. You have entered into the rich blessings of the gospel. But Paul goes on here, and he immediately moves from thanksgiving to intercession. And the heart of his prayer for these fellow believers is found in verse 17. He says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him." Now, the NIV includes this word "better" because I think that's implied here. They have already come to know him. Paul's prayer is that they may know him better. And Paul's deepest desire for these people is this, that as those who've received the gospel, he wants them to grow in their knowledge of the God of the gospel, the glorious Father. But he knows that this can only take place as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, works in their hearts and opens their minds to the glory of God. As he says in verse 18, "I keep asking that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Now, verse 18 doesn't give us a new prayer, a second prayer, as the NIV translate suggests. It's a continuation of the one prayer. In fact, this whole paragraph in the Greek is just one long sentence of 162 words, which has one phrase right after another flowing out of Paul's heart of love for these people. All the many blessings of the gospel, you see, converge on this one great reality, that we may know God. That's what it's all about. And it's not just knowing about God. It's not accumulating theological knowledge. The word here for knowing God, epignosis, means more than that. It's a word that speaks of a full knowledge, a personal knowledge, an experiential knowledge. It's the difference between knowing about the President of the United States and actually knowing the man personally. That's a huge difference. And because of the great disparity between us in status and position, there's no way that I could just call up the President and invite him to lunch. Say, "Mr. President, you know, I'd love to get together, just the two of us. I'd just like to get to know you better." No, it doesn't work that way. I could only get to know him if he initiates a relationship with me, if he allows me that opportunity. He must reveal himself to me. And how much more so with the King of the universe, the glorious Father, as Paul refers to him here. I can't make him my friend. He must make me his friend. Now, it's true that God has revealed himself in an objective way in Jesus Christ. God displays his character in a supreme way through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That revelation is there for all to see. Just read the Gospels. But that objective revelation would be useless without the subjective work of the Spirit in our hearts. You see, by nature, we reject the knowledge of God. In our moral rebellion against God, we refuse to acknowledge him, and as a result, our foolish hearts are darkened, Paul says. Apart from God's grace at work in us, the story of Jesus is just a story with no more impact on our lives than the story of Hansel and Gretel. And that's why Paul must pray. He must pray that the Spirit would reveal him to us, enlightening the eyes of our hearts, illuminating our dark minds. And when the Spirit works, suddenly the words on the pages of the Bible come alive. Jesus becomes a real person, a divine person, through whom we encounter the living God. When the Spirit works, suddenly in our worship, we get a sense that God Himself is present here among us. Something of His glory touches our hearts. We are humbled and we are lifted up at the same time. We're convicted of our sin as we stand before a holy God. But we are also convinced of God's loving grace as we gaze upon the cross of Christ. We taste something of the awesomeness of His love. It's an experience that's hard to put into words. It's like describing the sweetness of honey. No, you have to taste it, this knowledge of God. But this, you see, is the supreme blessing of the gospel, to know God. And listen to J.I. Packer in his superb book, Knowing God. He says, what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves to in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? The knowledge of God. Jeremiah 9:23, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. What of all the states God ever sees man in gives him most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, says the Lord. What makes life worthwhile? Is having something big enough, some objective in life, something that catches our imagination, that lays hold of our allegiance. And this, Packer says, the Christian has in a way that no other man has. For what higher, what more exalted, what more compelling goal could there be than to know God? To know God is to taste the sweetness of His love and to love Him in return. To know God is to appreciate His fatherly care and protection and to trust Him above all else. To know God is to behold the beauty of His holiness and desire to obey Him. And this, you see, is what the gospel is all about. This is why Christ died. This is what we were created for, to know God, to know Him as a Father who loves us and cares for us and who desires to make us more and more into His very image. And when Paul thinks about these people whom he loves in Ephesus and beyond, whom he's come to know, this is what he prays for. Not that they would always be healthy and happy. Not that they would prosper financially. Not that they would make the right decisions about what job to take or who to marry or where to live. Not even that they'd be free from persecution and hardship. No, what does he pray? His highest prayer for these beloved brethren is that they would know God better. Is that how you pray for those you love? Is that how you pray for yourself, to know God? By receiving the gospel, having put their faith in Christ, they've entered into this relationship. Now Paul prays that they may grow in that relationship. They may grow in their knowledge of God. And he mentions three things in particular here that are involved in growing in our knowledge of God. Verse 18, look at that. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know first the hope to which He has called you. And the gospel message is a message of hope. Let me tell you, it's a message of hope because it tells us that God, the God of the universe, that God cares for us. And he has a purpose in our lives. We're not just floating and out in some vast boundless sea with no direction, no destination, just trying to survive as best we can, as long as we can, as comfortably as we can. That's ultimately hopeless. No, we have a great hope grounded in the purposes of God. He has called us. He's invited us. He's summoned us to be a part of his eternal purpose for his creation. His purpose to bring glory to himself by redeeming a people for himself who will display his image in the world. We are participants in the grand plan of God himself. And being called by God for this grand purpose gives us hope. It gives us hope because if it's God's purpose, then it will be accomplished. Nothing can stand in the way of its ultimate success. You can be sure of it. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 8:28, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope we have in virtue of our being called by God. Now, we need that work of the Spirit because there are times when life seems pretty hopeless. A dead-end job, troubled marriage, ruptured family, financial crisis. But none of these can thwart God's good purpose to which he has called us in Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. Well, second, Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, there are two ways to understand this word inheritance in this phrase. It could be the riches of our inheritance, what will be ours in virtue of our adoption as God's sons. And that's the way this term is used back in verse 14 and often in the New Testament. But here, Paul actually speaks of his glorious inheritance. The inheritance belongs to God. And in the Old Testament, the Lord often speaks of his people Israel as his inheritance. And here the referent of that inheritance is us, the saints. We, as followers of Christ, we are his own people. We are the ones he's chosen for himself. And Paul prays here that we may appreciate the fact that we are God's treasured possession. And he will redeem us completely on that final day. There is a richness. There is a glorious richness in knowing yourself to be a part of this people of God, God's own inheritance, people in whom God himself takes pleasure. Well, finally, Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. Our God is a powerful God. And we can't know him properly if we can't appreciate that power. And he will exercise that power for us, that is, for our benefit. But what's interesting here is the way that Paul expounds this theme of power. I ask you, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the power of God? Now, I suspect the first thing you think of is God's power in creation. Now, when one of my sons was 10 years old in one of those seemingly innumerable school projects, he had to write a report on one of the bodies of our solar system, and he chose the sun. He really enjoyed it, and I remember him telling me, "Dad, I'm so glad I chose the sun. It's so powerful." I mean, it's mind-boggling. At its core, the sun burns at a temperature of 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. 4 million tons of mass are converted into energy every second. One sunspot emits enough energy in 1 hour to supply all the energy needs of the United States for 1 million years. And our sun is just a medium-sized star among 100 billion stars in our own galaxy, and there are billions of galaxies just like our own. And God created the stars. Now, the Apostle Paul may not have known as much about the sun as my 10-year-old son did, But in considering how to describe the overwhelming power of God, he knew enough about the majesty of creation to use the sun and the moon and the stars as illustrations of that power if he'd wanted to. All of creation bears witness to the power of God. Or in thinking about God's power, Paul might have listed the great miracles of God, especially that one great miracle in the life of the nation of Israel, God's parting of the Red Sea in the Exodus, allowing the Israelites to flee from the Egyptians. But instead of creation, or even the Exodus, what does Paul do? As the ultimate example of God's power, Paul points us to the resurrection of Jesus. He speaks of that incomparably great power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That's how powerful God is. Now, why does he use the resurrection of Jesus? Why is the resurrection so much more powerful than the creation of the sun and the universe or the parting of the Red Sea? Well, I think it's because the raising of Jesus from the grave was more than just a physical miracle. It was more than just a manipulation of the forces of nature. In the resurrection of Jesus, God demonstrated his power over the far more powerful forces at work in the world, the forces of death and of evil. You see, moral realities are the deepest realities of the universe, more significant than the rules of nature. No. We could harness all the power of the sun. We could unleash the hidden power of the atom. We could travel close to the speed of light to the distant reaches of the universe, but we would still be powerless over these two areas. We would still be without hope, for our life would still end in death and our world would still be plagued by evil. But the gospel declares that God has overcome those powers. And the power that did it, Paul says, is what God has now. For us, it's the power God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. That's the power over death. The miracles of modern medicine have dramatically increased the average lifespan, but the simple truth is the same. The death rate remains the same, 100%. It may be sooner, it may be later. I like the words of British economist John Maynard Keynes, in the long run, we're all dead. And by the time you reach about age 20, the process begins. You're on your way down. The body begins to decay in all sorts of ways. I like what our own economist, Jim Schuttinger, told me years ago about his softball career. Up until your 20s, you play to win. Then in your 30s, you just try to look good, even if you lose. Then in your 40s, you just try to keep from embarrassing yourself. And finally, after 50, you just try to keep from getting hurt. That's the way it works. Your body just doesn't respond the way it once did. It's the inexorable process of decay and death. Death is a relentless enemy stalking every one of us. But God exerted his power in raising Jesus from the grave. In this case, death didn't prevail. Jesus wasn't just resuscitated to live for a little while only to die once more. No, he was raised to a new kind of life. Never to die again. He transcended death. No rocket scientist could ever dream of that kind of power. It's the power of the resurrection. And that's the basis of our hope. But there's more than just the power over death. It's also the power over evil. Paul says that when God raised him from the dead, he also seated him at his right hand above all rule and authority, power and dominion, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Now, the powers over which Christ has been seated undoubtedly includes all the powers of evil that exist in this world. For the resurrection was a great demonstration of the victory of God's righteousness over all evil powers. For you see, on the cross, it appeared that evil had triumphed. Jesus, the righteous one, had been unjustly executed. He was put in the grave, and that was the end of it. The devil and his agent seemed victorious to the end, but that wasn't the end. God's power overcame the power of evil, and Christ was raised. Now, we don't often think of evil as a power, but the Bible speaks of a power of evil that stands above, that exists within all the evil and unjust acts of men and of nations. Evil is a power at work through the institutions of society and the motivations of our own hearts. There is a mysterious power of evil deep within our own souls. I remember the former president of American University, Richard Berenson, on why he made a series of obscene phone calls which cost him his job. He said, "I could understand a quasar 15 billion light years away, but I couldn't understand the boy that was now within the man." A power of evil within his own heart. This power is great. But there is a power that is greater still. And that power has been demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. It's a fallen world. This world is in the grip of the evil one. But the empty tomb of Jesus reminds us that the wicked forces at work in this world will not win. God has the last word. His power is greater. Greater even than the evil of our own hearts. And Paul prays that we may know that power. That incomparably great power for us who believe. It's a power to overcome our own sinfulness, our own selfishness. It's a power to open us up to the love of God so that we might turn from idols and serve the living God. It is a power that our lives may be transformed and become a part of this new reality that God is creating in which He rules as King. That's a power that is now ours, exerted in Christ for us. And there's one particular aspect of that power that shows up at the end of this prayer that I want to direct your attention to. But look at verse 22. "And God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." You see, Paul is saying here that Christ's place of authority in the cosmos has its special focus on God's people, the church. He's appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Now, doesn't that reflect what Jesus had said when he told Peter that he was going to build his church and the gates of hell, the gates of death itself, will not prevail against it? Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is the one who fills everything in every way. That's a phrase that's not to be understood spatially or physically, but relationally. Christ pervades all things with his sovereign rule. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He can say of every inch of this vast universe, "This belongs to me." But the fullness of his rule is found particularly in the church, among the people of God. You see, it is among us that the kingdom which Christ has come to bring is already beginning. Because we are those who have submitted to his rule as our rightful Lord. We acknowledge him as the King that he is. One day every knee shall bow. But now, he's opened our eyes so that we might bow before him. His reign has begun. And it's in the church, you see, where Christ's reign begins to manifest itself and where the kingdom of God is beginning to find its fulfillment. And all the power of God in Christ will see that this purpose will come to its complete consummation. Now, this seems a little bit of a strange idea, doesn't it? That the church, as the body of Christ, is where the fullness of God's power and authority now resides in the world. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times, especially recently, when I have felt almost overwhelmed by the direction of our culture. I felt that the church has never been more powerless to prevent an onslaught of ungodliness all around us. It can be discouraging. And it's in those times when we in the Church of Jesus Christ feel more and more like a beleaguered minority, helplessly at the mercy of the powers of the world around us. When we're being told that we're on the wrong side of history, it's then that we need to hear this word from God. The power of this world is nothing compared to the power of God, the power he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. I mean, think about it. When Jesus died, all seemed lost. Jesus was on the wrong side of history. And so were the first Christians. Their message was foolishness to the Greeks. It was a scandal to the Jews. But it was their faithful proclamation of a crucified Messiah and their willingness to suffer for that message that overturned an empire. It's not our power that will prevail. No, it's the power of God as revealed in the resurrection and exaltation of our Lord Jesus. That's our hope. That's our confidence. And it's a confidence that comes in knowing the glorious Father who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ and who enables us to see that glory by his Spirit. Now, as I close, I want us to bring us back to the central theme of Paul's prayer here. That is the knowledge of God. That personal experience of the living God as your glorious Father in heaven. You may feel that the things that Paul prays for here, they're far from your experience. But perhaps you long for them. You want to know God better. You want to experience his power in your life. You want to live life on a higher plane. But instead of experiencing this spiritual high, you sometimes feel stuck in the mud. Life is so mundane, and your heart hungers for something more. I know what it's like to go through that kind of dark night of the soul, perhaps just a spiritual malaise. But I want you to notice what Paul does here. He doesn't say, well, you need some kind of second blessing experience. No, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. No, you need to try to speak in tongues. Or maybe you need some spiritual guru, some conference that will give you a secret teaching that will elevate your soul. Maybe he could give us 6 easy steps to spiritual success. There's some new technique in your spiritual life. Maybe that's what you need. No, look at what he does. What Paul is doing here is simply praying that we may appropriate the blessings that are already ours as recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. We already have a wealth beyond our imagination right at our disposal. In his prayer, as the Spirit may open the eyes of our hearts, so that we may see and experience those blessings, so that we may grow in our knowledge of God, the glorious Father. This is what I would call a gospel-centered approach to the Christian life. All we need is found in the gospel of Christ. And growth in the Christian life is simply, as John Owen would put it, it's the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. So don't be deceived. Don't be misled. Don't go looking all over for some key, some secret, some precious truth somewhere out there. No, it's already yours in Christ. He and he alone can be our all in all. And so I pray that by the gracious work of the Spirit, you may more and more see that to be true. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that your gracious Spirit may open our eyes to see the riches that are ours in Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that you would enable us to appropriate and to appreciate all that you have given us in Christ. May we appreciate the forgiveness that is ours. May we appreciate the way you have washed us clean. May we appreciate the way you've set us free, and by your power you want to enable us more and more to live as free human beings, set free from the slavery to sin and evil. Lord, you've adopted us as your own children. We're beloved. We are your inheritance. You take delight in us, pleasure in us as your people. Lord, we thank you that you call us to holiness, that we should be blameless in your sight. And you're working out this glorious process of sanctifying our hearts and lives, preparing us for that glorious future, which you have already given us a down payment of by the Spirit. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you have given us all this. And we pray that we, by your Spirit, would grow in our knowledge of you as our Lord, our God, our Savior, our glorious Father. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.